Okay, here we go. So, we're here, and we're studying, this is the class on Philippians, just make sure you're in the right spot, right? Because we have more than one class this year. It's kind of like being in school, make sure you're in the right college classroom. And we're looking at the book of Philippians for the next several weeks until November 17th is our target date to try to work our way through this book. And today we're going to begin not looking specifically at the book or the text of the book, but I'm going to give you a lot of background and history information to get us ready to dive into it starting next Sunday. Is that okay? You can deal with that? So if you do happen to have a Bible with you, you'll want to look in Acts chapter 16. Because that is where we encounter, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Timothy and some others making their way to the city of Philippi, and where they first encounter and bring the gospel to this city. So in Acts chapter 16, it says, beginning at verse 6, that they traveled through the Phrygian and Galatian territory because they had been prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the message in the province of Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go on into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they crossed through Mysia and came down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. A Macedonian stood before him and implored him with these words, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, we sought passage to Macedonia at once, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas, making a straight run for Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a leading city in that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So there's where we first encounter this town called Philippi. Philippi was originally established in the 300s, around 360 BC. It was established by Greeks. Macedonia is, today, that region would be Greek, or would be Greece today. It was in that area. What they called Macedonia today, that area we called Greece. So it was established there by some Greeks, and just within a few years, it was conquered by Philip of Macedon. And thus it is called Philippi. He named it, or renamed it, as it were, after himself. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And he comes into this area and he conquers this city because of some reasons that he wanted to be in control of this city. There were some economic and political reasons for him to find value in Philippi. One of those is because it was located near an agricultural plain. So there were lots of crops that could be grown not far from the town and then brought in from the town and sent on down to the different places for not only for the people there, but also you could ship those out of the city. As well as it was near a place where there were a lot of mineral deposits. And the one that was of most value to Philip was the gold. So not far from Philippi, they were finding minerals, and they were especially finding gold in some places that they were getting the gold. And so that becomes, of course, of value to Philip as well. And then there was a third reason that it becomes important, is because it came to be located on a highway called the Ignatian Way. And that highway is what came in time to connect Rome with Asia Minor. And so it's a major highway that runs through this town, and so there was lots of traffic that came to and from this city. So it was strategically located. And as Luke describes it in the book of Acts, it was a leading city of Philippi. It was of great importance within that region. In time, of course, it comes to be conquered by the Romans. Around 42 AD, Cassius and Brutus, who were the assassins of, you might know their history, Julius Caesar, right? They are there at near Philippi, and they are confronted by a couple of people named Octavian, who's also known as Augustus, and Mark Antony. There's a couple of battles that ensue, and eventually Octavius and Mark Antony win, and Octavius takes over the city of Philippi, and there he constitutes it as a Roman military colony. And one of the things he did was to deal with overpopulation in Rome. When you've got a bunch of military veterans, you have to do something with them, just as we find ourselves plagued with what to do with them today. So Octavius had this idea that he would take these retired or discharged military men and he would settle them at Philippi and in the region around there, because it dealt with overpopulation in Rome, but it also helped secure Philippi for him, because these men were loyal to him. And so Octavian was looking at this as a political move as much as it was a practical move, right? So he's going to settle these guys there. And so now this city, which was originally Greek, which probably still did commerce in the Greek language, still had many people there that spoke in the Greek language, but we also now have an influx of Roman citizens who are living in this city, and they come there. So we have all these people gathered together, and it appears that there were a few Jewish people that lived in this city as well, though it does not seem as if there was an official synagogue there. So we have some Jews, perhaps, who live there, as well as Greeks, as well as Romans who have settled there. And no doubt they would have seen lots of different people as they traveled to and from, making their way across that Ignatian Highway and passed through the city of Philippi. So it's this important center for the region. It also seems, from what we can read, not only in the text that we'll encounter, but also it seems from cultural things around there, that women played more of a leading role in this city than they did in many other Greco-Roman cities of that time. There are statues of women worshiping. There are women who are leading women. And for example, we're going to encounter Lydia, who was the first convert. We know that she was a businesswoman. And it seems by the fact that Paul and his companions were invited by Lydia to her house that most likely she lived in a villa, that she would have lived in a house that was large enough for her to have housed these men that would have come and stayed with her. So she probably was a woman of means as a businesswoman, and had probably amassed this nice large villa, and that she lived there and was enabled, after she's converted, to invite these people there. We also know that there are two women that we'll encounter later in this letter that are mentioned specifically by name. And these two women, there is a conflict between them, that as it appears, as Paul writes about it. And he writes and asks this to be settled between them. But the fact that Paul mentions two women specifically in this text of Scripture suggests that these women were leading women, not only within Philippi, but they were leading women even within that congregation at Philippi. And in fact, Paul talks about them and makes a brief reference about how they served with him in the gospel. And so we find that this city has some unique features and characteristics about it. The fact that there are women who play this prominent role, not only within the city, but appear to also play a prominent role within this congregation as well. So we have this story in Acts chapter 16. And the book writer of Acts, Luke, doesn't tell us. He doesn't describe much to us, does he? I mean, he gives us these sort of statements as if his audience will understand them. But for us, 2,000 years removed, they can, to me, seem a little foreign to us. Right? I mean, did you catch what it said, why they didn't go to Asia Minor? Because they were what? Prevented. Well, how were they prevented? Well, we don't know how they were prevented. Luke just simply says the Spirit prevented them from going. The Spirit prevented them from going there into other regions. The Spirit is stopping them from going. So whatever else we can say about those apostles and those men is that they knew what it was to be in tune with the Spirit of Jesus and to be led by the Spirit of Jesus and to obey the Spirit of Jesus and not to go to the places that they wanted to go. Because they had the commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and these were Gentile regions, and Paul had this commission upon him personally by the Lord that he was to go out and to preach the gospel, to establish these churches. And so he's attempting to go into these regions to preach the gospel, and Luke simply says to us, well, they were prevented from going. Somehow the Spirit reveals to Paul and to the men who are with him, don't go there and don't go there. And so they're waiting now. You know, they're sort of, you know, caught between the moon and New York City. waiting, right? Here we are, all dressed up and no place to go. And they have this commission, they have this thing they're supposed to do, they have this, and no doubt Paul had this burning message within his heart, knowing that he's supposed to go do this and this desire to do this, because this is who he is now. And here he is. And he wants to go hear him preach, and he's prevented. He wants to go hear him preach, and he's prevented, and he waits. And then in the middle of the night, it tells us that he's asleep, and he has this vision. This vision of this man that stands before him and makes this plea to come to Macedonia. And it's interesting, as one scholar points out, that the vision is given to one, but they all submit to the vision. It tells us something about Paul's leadership. It tells us something about Paul's authority within the group as an apostle. That this apostle, who is commissioned to preach the gospel, when he gets this vision, when he gets this word from this Macedonian call to go to Macedonia, he shares this with the community, and the community all agree to listen to this word, and they discern that this now is the door that the Lord has opened to them, and that this is the door through which they're now to walk. And in our own lives, and as a community at St. Andrew's, God would also desire for us to be in tune with the Spirit in that way. To be in tune with the doors that God is opening, the places that God would desire us to link into where he is working to join in what he's doing. And so we have to pray continuously, don't we? For God to give discernment and wisdom to Robert and to Dustin and to the leadership to say, what is God calling St. Andrew's into? Where is God directing us? What door is God opening for us? And you remember how, I mean, I don't know if it was for you, but for me, it felt very sad. Remember that time? There was a sadness that came when the door closed at the elementary school. And you could feel this in the congregation when this was shared, right? And then we waited, right? We waited and we prayed. And what happened? God opened another door for us. He opened another place and created another opportunity for us to link into. And we have to learn at times to be patient and to wait when what seems like a disappointing time, not knowing that God was preparing a heart of a principle somewhere to throw open the doors to allow us to come and join in on that ministry there. Amen? So we have to be aware of those things. So they're blocked from going these different places, and then they come to Philippi. So they go to Philippi, and it says that on the Sabbath day, we went, at verse 13, we went outside the city gate along the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer. We sat and spoke with the women who had gathered there. One of them, a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a worshiper of God, listened, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. After she and her household had been baptized, she offered us an invitation. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she prevailed upon us. And so this first woman and her household are converted. Now, Paul supposes, as it tells, that there's going to be a place of prayer, which is indicative that there must not have been a synagogue in the city, because Paul's practice was always to find the synagogue in town, or to find a group of believers in town. Remember when he went to Ephesus? And he thought he was finding a group of disciples of Jesus, but he wasn't. They were disciples of John. But the people in the town apparently didn't know the difference between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And so they said, well, they gather over there. Paul's apparently asked around, is what it seems like in the text. And they said, well, there's a group of disciples that gather over there. And so he goes, and then he gets among them at Ephesus, and he figures out, these are not disciples of Jesus, they're disciples of John the Baptist, and he brings the gospel to them. And so there apparently wasn't a synagogue here, but he understood that there was a place outside the gate where these people might gather, and he goes there and waits, and sure enough, these women show up, and he discerns somehow that they're worshipers of God, that is Yahweh, the God that Paul worshipped, and so he then begins talking with them and sharing with them, and Lydia, her heart is opened by the Spirit, and she embraces the gospel, she and her household convert, and they come to faith in Jesus, and then she prevails, as it says, upon Paul. Have you ever had anybody prevail upon you to come to your house? Come stay with us. I don't want to come stay with you. No, come stay with us. She's prevailing upon them. Come. And so she opens her home. And now we have the first converts. We also now have the first church in Europe. Philippi is the first congregation that is established in what we know today as Europe. And this is the place where the gospel first enters in to what you and I call Europe. Paul, now will write this letter later to them. This congregation brings him great joy, as you will read in the book of Philippians. This is a congregation that he loved. It was a congregation, you can tell from his letter, for which he has great affection. It's a letter that he writes and seems to bring no great correction to. You know, you got the, you know, Dustin preached out of Corinthians this morning. That church is a mess, you know? Yeah. And you got the church at Galatia, and they were messed up in their theology after they'd embraced Jesus, and now they're chasing after the law, right? And the Romans, they had their issues that they were dealing with as well. But you come to this church at Philippi, and there's no major correction that Paul does in this church. No messed up teaching that appears to be there. No messed up, you know, family relationships like at Corinth that appear to be there. No abuse of the spiritual gifts that appear to be there, etc. This seems to be like a fairly healthy church that he's writing to. And yet, we also know that there's a little old saying, it actually comes out of the book of the Song of Solomon, that we've kind of modernized it and made it a little differently. It says what? Little foxes do what? Nobody knows that saying. Little foxes spoil the vine, right? Little foxes, some of you never heard of that? Okay, that must be where I come from. Okay, little foxes spoil, we stole it though from Song of Solomon, we didn't make it up. It's in there, you can go read it, okay? We kind of paraphrased it down. Little foxes spoil the vine. So there seem to be a couple of things that Paul is concerned about as he writes this letter. They don't seem to be huge yet, they don't seem to be of big magnitude yet, but he is going to address them. And they can be summarized sort of this way. There seems to be a concern of people seeking after selfish ambition and after vainglory. And so he writes, he addresses specifically these two women, but we'll see it again, especially when he writes Philippians chapter, what we call chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. He addresses these issues. These seem to be sort of a little thing that he's recognizing as he's heard this report about this church. So he gives this report about the church, and he begins to, I think on and meditate on and reflect on. And so he decides to write this letter to them. Now, we have to understand, I don't know if this doesn't bore you too much, but we got to think about the context in which Paul lived when we talk about letter writing. Okay? Because letter writing is a lost art to us, isn't it?
Come on.
It's a lost art. But in the culture in which Paul lived, letter writing was very important. In fact, letter writing was so important that people like Socrates and Aristotle would even talk about it, right? About what is letter writing, and they would talk about friendship and what friendship should be like, okay? And this seems to be what would be classified in the cultural context, if we could classify it this way, as a letter of friendship, okay? Paul is looking at this church at Philippi as these are people that he sees as his friends. That he sees not just as people that he's converted. They're not just, he doesn't have just a teacher-student relationship with them. He doesn't have an apostle, just an apostle. He sees these as people for whom he has affection, whom he has, they bring joy to him, whom he loves. And he seems to see them as people that are his friends. And this seems to be, back in the day in Paul's cultural context, when they talk about a friendship letter, this letter seems to depict some of the characteristics of that. For example, a friendship letter would focus on the absence between the two friends. Right? These people are separated from each other. That's why you would write your friend. You have been separated from each other by time and space, and so now there's some distance between you physically, geographically, and you want to write back to them. So Paul seems to be writing this letter back to Philippi, to his friends. And we can pick up on that if you want to flip over to Philippians chapter 1, if you don't want to mess with it. It's in verse in Philippians 1 at verse 27. He talks about and references, if I can find Philippians 1:27 here. He speaks about, in verse 27, he says, he talks about Epaphroditus, who's brought word to Paul that he was indeed ill, close to death, but God had mercy on him, and not just on him also, but on me, so that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him, therefore, with greater eagerness. And so, Paul, there's this separation, this absence between these friends. There's also a characteristic of friendship letters in the day in which Paul lived, that there was a concern about the affairs of both, what's happening in their life and what's happening in the sender's life. So there's this kind of reciprocal teaching, or sharing back and forth. I shouldn't share this in here, but I will. But my daughters have an aunt that will text them, and they get frustrated because she'll just text one little sentence, one little phrase to them, and one of my daughters will go, "Well, it's not a conversation, you know. She doesn't tell us what's happening in her life. She doesn't tell us what's happening in her day. She just writes these one little texts, right?" And Paul is writing this letter, telling them what's going on for him, as well as his concern for what's happening among them. So what's happening in between them both. And there's also a concern about that the recipient has looked after the needs of the sender. And we'll find that later in the book of Philippi. The Philippians. This church had obviously taken up an offering. And they had sent it via Epaphroditus to Paul, who is in prison. And Epaphroditus brings that gift. And Paul writes back, and he will specifically mention that gift later in this letter that he writes to them. And that's another sign in the cultural context in which Paul lived about a friendship letter. There's this sense of the person that I'm writing to has been concerned about me as well. He's looked after my needs as the one who's sending this letter. And so we can call it a friendship letter, if you please, or as Gordon Fee would call it, a friendly letter. So there's a discussion, of course, on this concept. Aristotle and others spoke of three kinds of friendship. Three kinds of friendship. One of those kinds is that was based on need, a utilitarian friendship. Okay? And for Aristotle, this is the worst of the worst types of friendships, okay? Because it's where you use someone and you're friends with them because only because there's a benefit you get from being friends with them. Okay? And you've probably seen that at work where people, you know, are friends with a boss because it's going to get them somewhere, right? It's a utilitarian relationship. I knew these people back in Iowa years ago, and this friend pointed out, and it was kind of true. Every time he'd get invited to their house, he said, you get invited to their house, and you think you're just going to have dinner and hang out, but always before you left, there was something he needed help with before you left, okay? By the way, can you help me with this before you go, right? It was like, it became in his mind like this utilitarian, you're just using me. You don't really want me to come because we're friends and have an equal relationship. You're trying to gain some benefit from me in this relationship. A second type of relationship Aristotle spoke about was pleasure relationship. That is, where two people share an activity in common. And their friendship is based purely on the fact that they, you know, they like to play softball together, they like to golf together, they like to whatever, some activity that they share in. But other than that, there's not much of a relationship outside of the activity. And some of you guys are nodding your head because you know what that's like. You have those kind of friendships, right? But then what Aristotle talked about was true friendship. He identified it as true friendship between virtuous people, he said, based on goodwill and trust. And this seems to be Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi. It seems to me that there is this relationship between her and the church at Philippi, which is a relationship of goodwill, a relationship of trust, a healthy relationship that exists between he and this church at Philippi. You know what Dustin referenced, if you were in the first service this morning, I'll give you a preview in case you're in the second service and haven't heard the sermon, right? He talks about how in Corinth there seems to be these people in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, that tried to subvert Paul's role and relationship with that church, okay, and tried to gather some people around them. And we don't find that happening at Philippi. We find this is this congregation that Paul has this affection for and that seem to have affection for him, and they seem to have this relationship. And so if we have this friendship, Aristotle would suggest there are these core ideals: fidelity and loyalty, mutual giving and receiving, that is the sharing of benefits that are both tangible and verbal and are sharing with one another. There's an obligation there of expression of gratitude. For Aristotle, in the core ideal of friendship, there is an expression of gratitude that is given between the friends. And Paul voices that as you read Philippians. He expresses gratitude to this congregation and gratitude for this congregation. He will say, I thank my God upon what? You know it? Every remembrance of you. Paul is grateful for this church. Paul finds, I think, a certain strength and comfort in prison, knowing that this church is there supporting him and loving him and praying for him through this process. But there's a fourth thing, according to the culture in which they live, that if you have a friendship that you also share in common, and that is that friendships were agonistic. That is, there was a common enemy between the friends. That sounds like a strange thing. but if you and I were going to be friends, then somewhere there must be some common enemy. And so scholars try to scramble to find that in the book of Philippians. And they will suggest such things as those who oppose Paul by preaching the gospel, trying to thwart him. Paul talks about that. About the Judaizers that he seems to reference later in the epistle, though it doesn't seem they're present there in Philippi. But they seem to be a common enemy of Paul and the church of Philippi. And then this seems to be an ambiguous reference to some who have left the faith. Okay. And so whatever that's about, we find then that Paul has this relationship with his church at Philippi. And he's going to write this letter to them, born out of his heart, born out of his friendship for them. And he's going to make an appeal to them. He's trying, as it were, I think, to stop those little foxes that are spoiling the vine. And he's as well trying to make a moral exhortation, exhortation to them. And he makes that moral exhortation based upon their mutual relationship. He doesn't so much say you as he says, let us. Right? Let us do this. Let us do that. Right? He's joining them in this process of growing up and maturing in Jesus. And he also seeks to persuade them. He's seeking to persuade them to embrace one attitude and mindset, we'll see in Philippians 2, and to dissuade them from another. So there is that aspect of this moral exhortation in this letter that Paul writes. Now the question, of course, is who wrote this? I keep saying Paul, and that's who I believe wrote this. I know there's scholars who might question some of that, but most... as far as I know, most biblical scholars, or at least those that I think are worth their salt, would say that Paul wrote this letter. And that he wrote it while he was in prison. Okay. He writes it while he was in prison. And what we have to understand is that in their cultural context, if someone was in prison, that was a social stigma against that person. And most likely that person would be abandoned by their friends, if not even their family, while they're in prison. Right? It was not cool in that day to have a prison ministry, okay? Kairos was not acceptable, okay? This was not acceptable in that cultural context. It was a shame, and it was seen as a social stigma that you would distance yourself from those who are in prison. But what seems to happen for this church at Philippi is they do not seek to distance themselves from Paul. They embrace him even in his imprisonment. They support him even in his imprisonment with this gift that they send via Epaphroditus. And so this seems to be this healthy strong relationship that exists between the two of them. Now, some people question, where was Paul in prison? And different scholars have different views. It seems to me fairly self-evident from the text that Paul was in Rome at this time in prison. He makes a reference to the Praetorian Guard. He makes a reference to other things in the letter. But there are other scholars who suggest that he may have been somewhere else in prison when he wrote this letter. We know that he was jailed at Philippi. He later gets thrown in jail in this town in Acts 16. But he's not going to write a letter immediately to this church that's just established. This would have been sometime later. The book of Philippi is one of four what are called prison epistles. Does anyone know what those are off the top of your head? Which four are they? Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Okay? Those are considered the four epistle prisons. Paul was in prison when he wrote those four letters, one to that individual and the other three to those congregations in those cities. And I embrace the perspective, as many scholars do, that Paul was in Rome when he wrote this letter. And he writes this letter seemingly to encourage this group of believers, to spur them on in their Christian faith, to call them to orient themselves and to remain oriented to the gospel, to point themselves toward it. Now, different writers have different ways of looking at this book. There are some scholars that identify about six themes in the book. There are other scholars that say there are eight themes in this book. Okay. And there are others that say there's only one theme. Okay. There's only one theme. And that's what Swift suggests. He asserts there's one central theme in this letter. And he writes this. He says, Paul developed this central theme of the epistle, and that is this, the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Swift suggests to us that what Paul is concerned about with this church is for them to live out their partnership with him in the gospel, that they share in this new life in the gospel with him. Now, we got a few minutes here. Let me keep going. We have to also stop and think about what I think is worth considering when we think about Paul writing this letter to this church at Philippi. When we think about why he might write it and the reason he might write it, is I think we have to understand Paul's worldview. Now, if any of you were in the class we did in the spring on the book, on the Nicene Creed, you recall I talked in there about your worldview. And whether you're aware of it or not, or remember that or not, you're sitting here this morning and you are operating through a worldview. It's not how you look at the world, it's what you look through when you see the world. Okay? It's the lens or the grid, or as N.T. Wright calls it, the web that you look through when you look at the world. It's those things that you assume are true, those things that make sense to you, and it's how you make sense of the world as you encounter it every day. And so what N.T. Wright asserts is that Paul himself, and of course he did, operated from a particular worldview. And we have to, I think, keep that in mind, that Paul has certain presuppositions that he holds to when he writes this letter or any of the epistles that he writes. There are certain things for Paul that hold true, of course, across time and space. And they're going to be true whether he's writing to Philippi or to Colossae or to Galatia or to Rome. These are his presuppositions of how the world now works. Okay. How the world is in relationship to his understanding of the gospel. Okay. Paul would have operated by one worldview prior to his meeting Jesus. But after he meets Jesus, he operates by a new worldview. Under his old worldview, he would have operated as a Jew. Okay. With certain presuppositions of how things were and what things needed to be done in one's life. Right? That going to synagogue was part of life. You go to synagogue, it's what you do. You read from the Torah, it's what you do. You give your tithes and pay your alms, it's what you do. You make the sacrifices, you make pilgrimage to the temple, it's what you do. It's part of life. It's part of also what helped identify Paul and the people of God as the people of God. And what N.T. Wright asserts, and I think rightly so, is that Paul's main symbols, excuse me, of what makes the universe tick and work, what makes the world tick and work, have shifted now that he's come to faith in Jesus. And Wright asserts pretty strongly this way, that Paul's main symbol of his understanding of the world is the church itself. A church that is a united and holy community. And that the church is the new reality upon the earth. That God has called people from every stripe, from every race, from every creed, from all different backgrounds, that God has called these people into a new order, into a new reality. People of different classes, people of different education levels, people that are slaves, people that are free, people that are tradesmen, people that are businessmen, people that are educated, people that are uneducated, people that are black, people that are white, people that are Jews, people that are Gentiles. He's called them into one family, into one group of people. And that what we're called to then is to learn who our God is and what it means to be the people of God. That we all share this common calling. And I think that's what Paul is driving at in this letter at Philippi, or this letter to Philippi. He's writing to them to remind them what they already knew, to remind them of what God has done for them in Christ, and he's calling them to spur them on in their relationship with Jesus so that they understand that the centrality and the focus and the orientation of their life is to be centered in this gospel message that they have embraced as the first church in Europe. And that, I think, would be Paul's calling to you and me today. That he's calling us to orient ourselves toward the gospel as we understand the gospel, and to orient our lives toward one another and toward Jesus, so that we share as a family together and discern then what it is that God is calling us to do in this place where we live today. The way I also think about this, anybody old enough to remember, oh, I know some of you are old enough to remember, whether you do or not, you might not be, but the rest of us are. Anybody remember a guy, you're too young to remember, anybody remember a guy named Francis Schaeffer? Yes. Okay. Oh, yeah, remember? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. Remember the name of the book? How Shall We Then Live? I think that's what Paul is saying to this church at Philippi. I think he's saying to this church at Philippi, how then shall we live? How shall we live now? You've embraced the gospel. You know the gospel. These little foxes have come among you. They're trying to spoil the vine. How shall we now live? And I think that's the question we need to keep tucked in the back of our minds as we work our way over the next several weeks through the book of Philippians. How shall we now live? Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for this word. We thank you for Paul, your apostle. Thank you for the work of your Spirit among him and in him and through him, for inspiring this letter, writing to this church, and for your grace that preserved it and kept it for us. And we thank you for those who went before and for those who come after. Bless my brothers and sisters now. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.